We need to rebound. I don't know what you people have been up to today, but I'm sure it was no good. So I need to clear the decks on that. And filling the Holy Spirit is imperative for what we're about to do. So we'll do that. We'll confess those sins to God alone, and then we'll crank this thing up. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. And our endeavor this week is to take a passage of Scripture and have it instruct us about a mental attitude that is imperative for the individual's relationship with God, for the individual's relationship with others, and for a church to be able to function at peak capacity. Therefore, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things we're about to examine, make them real to us, make them a challenge. And also, Father, may they be a thing that orients us to your perfect plan with regard to the passage we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get going, I would like to show you one of the Colonel's diagrams. I found it very helpful because this principle, or actually two principles here, have become very helpful in St. Louis because this concept constantly pops up throughout Scripture. It has to do with the difference between the love of God and love for God. And you go to the Scriptures and you learn that God loved us first. And that's 1 John 4:19. And then we learn about His love for us, and then eventually we develop a love for Him. So the love of God comes first, followed by our love for Him. So there are genitives. The Colonel calls them the two genitives of reciprocal love. And it's heagape tou theou. And you have a noun of action, and this is love. And then the subjective genitive produces the action. So love of God. So God is loving us, and He does that first. And then when you have phrases such as love for God, that's where we actually reciprocally have love directed back toward Him. So love is the noun of action, and the objective genitive receives the action. God receives reciprocal love from us. Now these concepts, love of God and love for God, are those that we will note this evening from time to time. Now to crank this up, I'm calling this esprit de corps love. Now, it took me, I don't know, about 18 hours to teach these five verses in St. Louis, but I thought that it would be a good subject for here. With the big bear for me is to take a study and try and distill it down to 3 hours. I hate that. I go to Shreveport every year, and it's 6 hours there. And I don't like to have a clock put on me. If I want to take 73 hours to do something, then I take 73 hours to do it. But tonight, and of course the next two nights included, we'll try to jam this thing together to where it makes sense. Now, if it doesn't make sense, I hope you won't hold it against me. Hope you go to the website and listen to the 37 lessons that it took to do it. All right. Okay, let's see this. Let's take a look at the categories of love that there are. Category one, and these are my phraseologies here. The Colonel has taught this, but for this particular context, I wanted to point out four different categories of love. Number one being reciprocal love for God. That is a response to the perfect virtue love toward us that He projects. He loved us first. We learn about this, and we learn who and what He is, and from that we develop within our soul an understanding of God, and eventually once we crystallize in our souls how He loves us, then we develop an appreciation for Him that eventually develops into love. Love is a very tough thing to get down. Now, I'm not convinced that anybody's properly defined love yet. It is a very, very nebulous concept, especially in the world today. It's so loosely tossed around. We'll do what we can with it this week. Category two is romantic love between right man and right woman. It originates in the soul through a process of physical attraction, followed by compatibility of personalities, and finally, the rapport of souls. I do not think that sex education should be taught in schools. And why is that? Because the only thing they can teach legally is the physical. They can describe the how-tos and the wherefores and the ought-nots, but when it gets right down to it, love begins in the soul. And if you don't have love in the soul, then you cannot have love physically in the way that God intended, and especially in the way that He intended it for the marriage. So category two love is romantic love, and it must include the soul, and if the soul love is not there, then the sexual part of it is not going to be meaningful. It will simply be physical. And then you can star in a porn movie. Category three is subjective love that relates to friendship. Everyone has a cluster of friends. They can be few or they can be many. Usually true friends amount to maybe four or five. These are the people that won't let you down after you rob banks. And they'll stick with you even though you've gotten into big trouble, and you're in trouble with the law, you're in trouble with the government, in trouble with the IRS, whoever you're in trouble with, they still stand by you because they are true friends. And it's a non-sexual, non-touching kind of love relationship. It's unconditional. And there are some ways that you can have customary greetings in our culture. I've noticed these people overseas do a lot of smooching. I don't quite get that part of the... I like handshakes, personally. But there are cultures that do the kissing deal. The guys do. Category four is familial love, the relationship between parents and children and parents. The classical Greek word for this, I look for a way to describe this from the Koine, but there's not one for familial love that's listed in the Bible. But I went to the classical Greek out of a little in Scott and found storge. And this is a word from classical Greek that is the love that exists between parents and children and parents. And I guess you could throw in cousins if you want to. Now, category one love is reciprocal love toward God, but it gets its capacity from spiritual growth and reaches its maximum impact with occupation with Christ. So you don't learn to love God overnight. It's a gradual process. It must be learned, and you learn it from the Word of God. It's not something you gin up and decide you're going to do. It is a process and a procedure whereby love grows within the soul. You identify a target, and that to love and appreciation for that individual, in this case God, begins to grow and have a momentum to it. So you people who say that they love God may well do so, but what is their advance in this? I left the cap off too long. Let's say this is the cross where you get saved. People rock along on this line here. I mean, they flatline their spiritual life and never grow in grace. And they're saved, they go to heaven, and in the middle there's nothing. That was me, by the way. I was saved maybe about 10, I don't know, and I never opened a Bible until I was 30. And then Ron came to town, and later I met Rick. Ron said, "Why don't we have a Bible study?" And I was first church deacon. You know, what am I going to say? No. Sure, let's have a Bible study. So we did, but beforehand I had to find the Bible. So I dug through the house, boxes, under the sink, wherever, and I finally located it. And I've got 10 years of dust here. So that had to be knocked off. But the idea is that as you begin to grow in grace, it's an upward learning curve, and you want to get to spiritual maturity sometime before you die so you can have a sophisticated spiritual life. So right along here, let's say, is when you get started on this, and the learning curve is pretty steep if you are positive, and you develop a sort of love for God along the way, but you want to get to the sophisticated level out here. So people say, "I love God," but how do they love God? They love God as per the capacity that they have to love God. That capacity comes from their understanding of who and what He is from the Word of God. So our objective tonight is to get to esprit de corps love, and that's what we're looking at here this evening. Now, the Lord makes clear the obligation of the believer when He told His disciples in John 14:15, "If you love Me," see, that is a conditional sentence. If you love Me, well, what? How am I going to identify this? Keep My commandments. Now, that's a pretty tall order, because when you go through the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, and you find all these imperative moods, which are commands, the imperative mood says this is something that comes from on high and says you will do this. And then there are the other imperatives, the commands, that say you won't do this. And so if you're positive, then you begin to adjust your behavior patterns based on the leadership and guidance of these imperative moods. There are many things we get involved in that we enjoy and suddenly discover that they're sinful. Now, who wants to give that up? There are not many people who want to give up the sins they like. I mean, if you enjoy doing whatever it is you do, you intend to go back and do it again. I enjoy that. I'm not giving that up. Well, that's okay. But eventually, you will find that in order to serve God, you have to get involved in His program and His principles and His execution of these. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, these things can be accomplished. And as you do that, as you begin to orient to His mandates, His commandments, then you are beginning to develop an esprit de corps with His policies, which are from His righteous standards. So growth in grace is a development, really, of esprit de corps love, and it takes a while. Now, from one's capacity to love God, then, comes the capacity to love in these other categories that we mentioned, 2, 3, and 4. And the more spiritually advanced a person, the more stable he is in his relationships with people. Now, some people just can't get along. They have old sin natures that clash. They have differences of opinion, different cultures. That's one of the problems we have in our country today, is we have competing cultures. People are bleeding in from the various borders, and they're bringing with them their cultures and their languages, and we're going to have a Balkanization of the United States of America, and we can learn from the Balkans. They don't get along till this day, and they have these civil wars and these fights and what have you, knock down, drag out Donnybrooks. What is the reason? They disagree. They disagree culturally. They disagree religiously. They disagree. They can't even communicate with each other. They have different languages. It's going to be an all-fired mess before it's over. So you can see the importance then of having this spiritually advanced concept as a foundation for a client nation. A client nation cannot exist unless it has one functional culture. Otherwise, it's going to degenerate, and we have these downward trends in evidence today. And thus we have the principle of tandem problem-solving devices in the adult spiritual life. This is what develops. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for one's fellow man. And the Lord clearly indicates this in Mark chapter 12. Now, tandem means to go one in front of the other. Okay, if you're moving forward and you're in tandem, then number one comes before number two. That's not too hard. But let's put it over here. And we have problem-solving device number 7 and problem-solving device number 8. And 7 comes before 8. And problem-solving device number 7 is personal love for God. And problem-solving device number 8 is unconditional love toward your fellow man. You can't do this if you don't have this accomplished first. You can go to 1 John. If you don't love your fellow man, then you don't love God. And so people say, well, I love you. Well, really, do you love God? So you ladies that go out on dates and the guy says, oh, I just love you. Really? Well, tell me how you came to love God. That should end the evening right there. That'd be the curveball you wouldn't get over right there. Even Albert Pujols couldn't hit that. But all right. But the point is that what John is communicating is that personal love for God is the true love. And when you develop that, then you have the capacity to love other people. Until then, you don't. Now, the kind of love that you think you have is a very emotional kind of thing, and you define the term. You get to be like the guy that invents the definition. Let's take a look at how the Lord expresses this in Mark 12, 28 through 31, where a scribe pipes up and asks the question, what commandment is the foremost of all? Foremost means number one. What is numero uno? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is Shema Yisrael HaShemahim HaAretz, or Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Well, that's a pretty hard statement right there, because we have a Trinity that we worship. And it's saying here, though, that that member of the Trinity that is the key to our worship and our service is the unique one. And the unique one among the Trinity is Jesus Christ, who is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So he's really identifying himself here as the one that is to be worshipped. And then in verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the cardia. That's doctrine retained in the stream of consciousness. All 7 compartments of storage. And all your soul, that takes in the nous, your mind, that's your thought process, and all your strength. And then it gets down to the physical area for application. So in all aspects of your life, you're to love God. And this has to be developed as you grow in grace and learn who and what He is. Then in verse 31, the second is. So we've had number one, now here's number two. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that's an exposition by the Lord of the tandem problem-solving devices. In order to love your neighbor, as it's phrased here in verse 31, you have to love the Lord. Now, personal love for God precedes then unconditional love for others. One has to happen first before the other may. And to acquire personal love for God, one must devote himself or herself to learning who and what God is. And that's the duty of the individual believer, to avail himself to the teachings of the Word of God. Now, the only revelation about God and His character is the Bible, and therefore Bible study becomes the only means by which you can develop love for God. He loved you first. That's the love of God. Now, it's your duty to have love for Him. That's reciprocity. How do you do that? How do you love someone you don't know? You don't know God when you get saved. You've had the Word said to you. You know about Him, but do you know who and what He is? You do not. For the learning of who and what God is comes through Bible study, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which you did not have before you were saved. So to learn who God really is can only occur after salvation. And therefore, the only true love is that that is accomplished through Bible study. The rest of it is just people making up their own definitions. So it is obvious that the believer's response to the love of God originates from his free will and is therefore reciprocal. It's something you pay back to God once you learn of his love for you. To reciprocate means to return in kind and implies the paying back to one or what one has received. You've received love and now you've learned how to pay it back. So how do you express love for God? Keep my commandments. Simple as that. So according to 1 John 4:19, God loved us first, and because of this we love. We love because God loved us first. Thus we find that our love for God is reciprocal. It is recognition that He is our Creator. That'd be a good thing for people to get in their minds today. God created all of this. It didn't just explode out of a little nickel. When you hear it, the universe was just the size of your thumb, and then it exploded. It takes more faith to grab things like that. Do anybody here believe the Big Bang Theory? It's okay with me if you do, because nobody was there. There are no witnesses. So if anybody believes that, I just want to make the point you believe it on faith. That's my only point there. And if you believe that God created ex nihilo in a microsecond, then that's on faith as well. So we got two religions going there. So it is recognition that He's the Creator, the benefactor. All of the things that you have come through His grace pipeline. He is the provider. That's your logistical grace support. And He is your defender. He is the guy riding point. Now, the development of reciprocal love toward God and toward others is discussed by Paul in Romans 5, 1 through 5, which will be our central passage for the evening. And this passage is where the Apostle Paul outlines the results of justification by faith in Christ. And here is how verses 1 and 2 read in corrected translation. And when I say corrected translation, the greater part of this comes from the Kernel study on Romans back in 1977. And following. And I want to show you a simplified version of the barrier just to make some of the points that emerge in this particular passage. This shows the barrier here. I've got the six blocks in here. And when there's a barrier between God and man, then man is at enmity with God, at war with God, in total disagreement with God. We're lost in our sins, helpless situation, hopeless to do anything about it. And therefore, what's God's attitude toward man is judgment. Well, in order for these things to be resolved, the barrier has to be removed. It is removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Notice the barrier has fallen, and therefore man is justified and God is propitiated. And we'll see these kinds of things develop in this passage. Now, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, let us have prosperity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you my next diagram. They just keep on coming. I want to show you remind you know all of this, imputed righteousness in the grace pipeline. The integrity of God is made up of His righteousness. This is His absolute righteous standards. He's the one that establishes truth. When you think of righteousness, you're thinking truth, absolute truth. Any other truth is a lie. God comes up with what's true. You have to buy into this now. If you're going to study the Bible, you have to understand that what God communicates to us in Scripture is absolute truth. And anything that is in opposition to that is a satanic camouflage. And then you have justice. That's our point of contact with the integrity of God. And then there is God's love, of course, which is the thing that causes Him to even desire to do this. And so justice imputes to us divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. And when we have the righteousness of God, see, righteousness moves over, justice imputes it, we have it, and that opens up a grace pipeline through which blessings flow from the justice of God. And so all of this prosperity you see here in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, now that's accomplished. Having been justified by faith, what? Let us have prosperity. And irene is the word there. It's translated peace, but the peace occurred when the barrier was removed. Notice that we were at war here, this warfare, enmity between us and God, and God is ready to judge us. And as soon as we die, we're done. I mean, that's judgment part. then when you pull this down, we're at peace with God. And what does peace mean? It means that we're justified and He's propitiated. The barrier has been removed, and therefore we may have fellowship with Him. And so we see here that having been justified by faith, let us have prosperity. That's peace with God by the removal of that barrier. And we have spiritual prosperity by virtue of what is imputed to us down this great pipeline at the moment of salvation, including 40 things, only one of which may be taken away temporarily, hopefully, and that's at the filling of the Holy Spirit. So these blessings here come to us immediately, and that's spiritual prosperity. Everybody wants a bank account to be filled up when they're saved. Not going to happen. You got to work for that. But once you work, you may have some of these kinds of blessings, but here it is spiritual prosperity. And this comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, through whom, through Christ, also by means of faith, we have attained access to His grace in which we stand. And the grace in which we stand is logistical grace support. And that grace in which we stand also might could include the concept of eternal security. We've got a diagram for that in a few minutes. If you move through life without confidence, you will run into situations where you will not have courage, but rather have fear. Can you even think of something that would cause you to be fearful? Okay? Well, how about stepping out in front of a beer truck? Would that do? No? Nobody's afraid of that? I got a highway out here I can test you out on. You jump in front of a beer truck, you're going to be afraid for a moment. That gets the juices going for you to get out of the way. But to retain that fear for days, weeks, years, you have been disengaged from the invisible war. You are a non-effectual combatant, and therefore you can't play. You're not playing in the invisible war. This is if you want to call it a game, fine, but it is warfare. There are rules to games, there are rules to this warfare. And if you cannot identify what is going on in the invisible war, which you are made capable of doing through Bible study, then if you can't do that, you're going to be deluded by the lie. And the people out there lying bold-faced daily today. Through whom also by means of faith we have attained access into this grace in which we stand. And so, and here's the key word that we're going to use in our study, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. The word is exalt in the New American Standard, which I'll use in other verses. The Greek word is kakaomai. And then in hope comes next. That's elpis. Hope is not a really good word to use here, and we'll examine that in due time. But it is best translated absolute confidence. Regarding the integrity of God, I think the New American Standard has the glory of God. Does that communicate to you when it says the glory of God? What is the glory of God? I was thinking lights would go on. But I don't really like some of the words that are used in the English to define what's in the Koine Greek. And I try to come up with other things that I think better communicates. That's the idea, is to go into the original language, find out what was communicated by the original writer, and how was that understood by those who originally heard it in their native language, like Koine Greek. Then we've got to find a word in the English that matches that so that you get the same lights to go off in your neural pathways when you hear it. What's the glory of God? It has to do with His divine essence. And some attributes of that essence may be amplified in some passages more than others. In this case, it has to do with the integrity of God, which takes in His righteousness, justice, and love. So that's how I interpret the integrity of God. Now, the first result of justification is spiritual prosperity through the imputation of divine operating assets at salvation through this grace pipeline. And in addition to that, the provision of logistical grace support to the believer's imputed righteousness. And the key word we will emphasize in our study again is translated in the English exult, and we will exult in hope of the glory of God is the way it's phrased. The Greek word, again, is the present middle subjunctive of kakaomai, and it means to boast, to glory, to pride oneself in a thing. Now, you will see in your translations, I think, boast is used in one translation, glory in another, exalt in another. Well, we've got to do some work on that. To boast, that sounds sinful now, doesn't it? And it's smack dab in the middle of something that we're supposed to be doing, is boasting. Okay, here we go. To boast about oneself is arrogance. You ever known anybody that liked to do that? That gets you turned off the rest of the day when somebody's, here's what I just did, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm good at that. That's boasting about oneself, and that's arrogance, and it is also a great deal of self-centeredness. But in this context, and it, by the way, is used on occasion in the Bible in that negative way, but it can be used positively, as it is here. In this context, it is an inclusive context where the people that Paul addresses, and this is the church at Rome, that they are to boast or have confidence in or have an esprit de corps about the fact that they're tied in to God's plan. They know it. They are learning it. They're advancing and they're executing it. Now, here's what it really means. Here's a church here. Now, I know some of you are visiting, but there's a church here. And they come together as a unit. They're God's flock assigned to this church. They're to grow in grace, and they're get to the level of their understanding of God's plan to where they're all on the same page, functioning together as a unit. And therefore, there is a esprit de corps among them, and it's all based on what they know and what they understand about the plan of God. Nobody's arguing as whether the rapture is going to occur because of the war in Iraq. Nobody's debating about the fact as to whether Jesus is going to come back at the second advent before this, that, or the other thing. None of that. All of those crappy, stupid debates are not a part of the congregation. What is a part of the congregation is a full and complete understanding because they've grown under the ministry of a pastor. They've gotten to the level of where they can think on the same page and thus function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that the body in this church serves God in the way that He intended for them to do. Now, as we move through life in a church atmosphere, this is the example given here, in a church atmosphere, when things occur to individuals in the church, others rally behind in esprit de corps. We've got a guy in our church who learned that he, just one Saturday morning, he could not speak. Struck dumb. He goes to the doctor and says, well, you've got a grade 4 tumor in your brain and you may die within the next year. And that's the best I can tell you. Maybe a year, maybe 6 months. What would be your attitude if you were told that, you know, your time's up? Is fear move into this area for you? What about the people that hear about it? Did they get sad and say, oh, this is horrible, this is awful? Back up a second and ask yourself the question, who is it that decides who lives, and who is it decides when any one of us dies? Nobody gets taken out of this life ahead of the plan of God. So if this guy is going to die, he's going to die right on time. And a esprit de corps would rally behind this person positively rather than negatively, which I am happy to report our congregation has done. What is his attitude? Is he afraid? He told me he was dumbstruck with fear for a day, as I assume anybody would be. But then he oriented and adjusted, he recalled his doctrine, and he not only is okay with the fact, he's written a book that says, here's why I'm okay with it. And I helped him do that, and I've just learned that Rick Hughes took a photograph in southern Arkansas. When I was teaching Wheel Tracks of Righteousness here a while back, he saw some ruts, he took a picture of them at sunset, and that turned out to be perfect for Joe's book. The Wheel Tracks running right into the sunset at dusk. And Joe's looking toward the eternal future, and he's excited about it. Well, now, the point of all of that is that our congregation can understand what's going on with Joe. They can have sympathy with him because there's some pain involved in this. But they also can be excited with him, the fact that he's about to go be with the Lord. Now, that's esprit de corps within the congregation. Everybody understands the doctrines. Everybody understands God's in control of this. This is His will. And therefore, we are to be happy about what God has in store for Joe in the eternal future. Loretta Lynn wrote a song and sang it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And that's a fact. Joe wanted that phrase in his book. Yeah, because I say it all the time in the pulpit. You know, what you afraid of doing? Why are you coming to this church? What do you think eternal life is? What do you think a resurrection body is? Do you think God was lying about this eternal life part? Do you think Jesus was lying when He said, when I leave here, I'm going to go into heaven and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I get it done, I'm coming back to get you and you will live with me forever? You think, what was that, some shuck and jive? Do you believe this or don't you? And if you believe it, then you will not have fear. And that's going to come up in our study. So, harmonious rapport is a good way to phrase this. Paul speaks of this, by the way, the spiritual growth toward harmonious rapport within the congregation in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 14. I just sort of jotted down a few excerpts from it. In verse 12, equipping the saints until verse 13, they attain to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. The congregation's got to grow in grace where they're unified in the faith. That's esprit de corps. And then onward in the verse, it goes to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's taking Mount Pleroma. And then finally, verse 14, the children are no longer tossed around by every wind of doctrine, like watching Sunday morning TV or listening to radio. This is expressed by collective confidence in the glory of God, that is, the eternal future, not only in the presence of God, but also in harmony with Him. And glory refers again to divine essence with emphasis on divine integrity in this passage. Now, when a group of people bond together with harmonious thought, objectives, and purposes, then they function under group harmony. And it is the harmonious rapport that exists among people of like mind that is indicated by kaomai. Now, the best way to translate it into the English is to do so by way of the French. The French, English, by the way, is a magnificent language. It's very flexible. We can adopt words out of almost any language into our lexicon, give it a definition, and use it. We use words from all over. And French is a language that seems to have some neat little phrases that communicate quite well. For example, I surrender. And that's short, and it communicates. And how they say that in French, I don't know. But that's how it's translated. I quit. And then there's esprit de corps. And that is a good word. The Frankish phrase is defined. I want to give you a definition for it. Harper Dictionary of Foreign Terms, page 116. The foreign term is defined here. And they start with esprit. That word means spirit, soul, or mind. And then esprit de corps, that has to do with the animating spirit of a collective body. The animating spirit of a collective body and devotion to its honor and interests. See, that gets you, when you make application to the local church, it's saying esprit de corps is the animating spirit of a collective body. What would that animating spirit be? Collective understanding of the plan of God as they grow in grace. And devotion to its honor and its interests. Honor the word and take care of whatever its interests are, which is keep my mandates. And then secondly, a spirit of comradeship and loyalty to the body to which one belongs. And this doesn't mean you have to be elbow-rubbing buddies with everybody in the church, but it does mean you do not have the privilege, you do not have the option of mental attitude sins toward others in the congregation. You just have to get over it. And this is something that can't be done in a church. Now, obviously, people are going to have sin. Everybody sins. People are going to have bad days. People have sin natures and trends. They're going to do things you disapprove of because you're ascetic and they're lascivious. And you're not going to be able to get over that right at first. But as you grow in grace, you learn the concept of unconditional love, which is important to have after you've established your love for God. So if you can't do the unconditional love towards your fellow man, especially in a church, then you need to work on your love for God. And so these are important concepts. Now let's go to the English dictionaries. The New Oxford American defines esprit de corps, literally spirit of the body, a feeling of pride, fellowship, and common loyalty shared by the members of a particular group. See that in the military. I mean, what if you were to recruit guys into the military? You had a new group of guys, say 400 new guys just been recruited, and you say, okay, stand here in this line, you get a uniform, and go over there in the corner, and they'll give you a gun, and then meet back here. And you boys just go to the barracks, do what you want to do, and when the war breaks out, we'll call you. Well, there's not going to be a lot of esprit de corps when the bullets fly. People are going to be running for the bushes, and that's like the French approach. But the point is that there has to be esprit de corps built among these young fellows. They're just kids, really, when they come in, young fellows. And they have to have some means of holding themselves together as a unit. And all has to be in here. It all has to be soulish. They have to get into their souls and give them a reason to do what they're going to be asked to do and to do it with these other guys without shooting each other. And I have heard this, and Randy may contradict this. I've only heard it from others. I have not been in the military, but I love to talk to military guys. And they have wonderful esprit de corps, by the way, which is a way by which this can be illustrated. But guys don't die for God and country. They die for their fellow soldier. And why is that? The esprit de corps that is built through basic training, through the fact that they've been through hard times together in one way or another, the fact they've been in battles together and survived it, the fact they've been in battles together and some of their friends have taken the death knell from a bullet or whatever, and they rally around that. There is great esprit de corps. They will die for each other. Now, the question is, can we have that same esprit de corps with a bunch of people to just put on their fine Sunday clothes and come sit down for an hour? Can you get along with them for an hour? Can there be esprit de corps for an hour? That's the question. Well, that's where this is going. So esprit de corps is developed by means of the believer's absolute confidence in the essence of God, which includes his integrity, and his integrity backs his promise of eternal life. Now, in verses 3 and 4, the value of esprit de corps love applied under pressure expresses another result of justification, and this happens to be adversity. Adversity is good. Write that down. Adversity is good. And I think Randy, I'm picking on him tonight, but I know he's been in areas where adversity was imminent. And if you want to see a situation that will force you to use the doctrine you have, whatever it is, you have people locked and loaded in front of you. You'll see the power and the mercy and the grace of God on those occasions. Some neighborhoods, I guess, may have that. But that's a downward trend that we note in our country. This concept here that we're going to see about adversity, it flows beginning at verse 3. Not only this, writes Paul, but let us demonstrate, see the second phrase is used, time he's used this phrase, let us demonstrate esprit de corps, kakaomai, harmonious rapport, in adversity. I mentioned about the fellow in our church that's in very grave adversity now, and people have rallied around him in a proper, encouraging, uplifting, positive way. And so we have this third result of justification in adversity. Persecutions, trials, distressing circumstances, etc. Knowing that. Now look what you've got to know. Knowing that such adversity brings about courage. Hupamane, courage. Adversity brings about courage. Put yourself in an intractable situation where you have to trust on your training. And in the invisible war, it's your training in church. You have this information and you're to use it in adversity. Knowing that such adversity brings about courage. That's courage, honor, integrity in times of disaster. Now, in ancient Sparta, the principle of esprit de corps was considered the ideal civic virtue to be held by her citizens and especially by her warriors. Their concept was expressed by the phrase exoterike harmonia, which means outer harmony. To achieve this outer harmony, one must first acquire inner harmony, and that's esoterike harmonia. Now, these words are on this diagram here. They come from Stephen Pressfield's book, Gates of Fire. And you see inner harmony here. I've made red these. This is a sigma, and that's an S in the English, esoterike harmonia, inner harmony. And this is an X right here, exoterike harmonia. There's only one letter difference. This is inner, this is outer. Inner comes before outer, one before two. So I want to now, and sort of to amplify this concept as our context, is to note the mental discipline that was required of these young men in Sparta. When you were born in Sparta in the 5th century B.C., 4th century, 4th and 5th, you were born to be a warrior. If you did not grow up to be a warrior, you were ostracized, if not executed. And so if you had some physical problem, nobody cared. You better gut it out and get in there and be a warrior. And they didn't cut you any slack. And so the boys, I mean children, were trained from very early ages to be a warrior. And I want to show you what they were being trained to do. They were being trained to carry these shields and these pikes. That's a phalanx. You'll note that you have ranks and files. And the first rank, second rank, third rank, so on, and you got files across there, and they're one thing. But when they start out as little boys, they're not one thing. They can't hold these pipes. They can't hold these shields. They get that shield up and hold it there. And it make them stand there and hold it for a long time. And if they waned, well, they had better not let that happen. Because in battle, when this phalanx moves forward, they're moving forward against another one coming their way. And if this guy here on the front rank, for example, Polymarch, Polymarch's the guy that stands in the middle. He is the war chief. And he's the one that leads the right way. And when he says move forward, they move forward as one thing. And if somebody along the way deviates, if this guy bends, if he stumbles, if he can't hold his 5 feet of ground, then that opens a breach in that first rank there. And this entire thing begins to crumble. And so the entire preparation period was to get these men, when they deployed them, they were men who had demonstrated over a period of time that they could do this thing as if they were one thing. And that's how Sparta can survive. Otherwise, they die. Life and death was in the balance. And people on the other side have the same problem. And the people that fought for Sparta were the best of that era. Now, I want to read to you an excerpt that brings this out. Got two young men who have started out this process. And they're beginning to discuss some of the things they're learning. And what they're learning about is phobologia. That's the science of fear, according to the ancient Greeks. They understood that people are afraid. It's a natural response to things that are very, very dangerous, the things threatening your life. The only way that you can keep this thing together is to eliminate fear in the souls of anyone that's in here. So fear has to be fought, and there's certain categories of fear, certain things that inspire certain kinds of fear, and therefore they attacked that under phobologia. They developed a science of fear. And they took these young boys and they put them through all of these categories that would elicit fear in their souls. And they made them, through the constant repetition of learning how to fight, overcome all these categories of fear. And these two boys are discussing this concept as we move in to an excerpt. Xenes and Alexandrus talked for hours in secret on the pursuit of esoterike harmonia, that's inner harmony, getting rid of fear in your soul. That state of self-composure which the exercises of the phobologia, that's the science of fear, are designed to produce. As the string of the kithara, a lyre, vibrates purely, one string vibrates purely, whatever that note, when you pluck the string, it plays its note, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous in his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which is his individual daimon dictates. They had a pantheon, and each individual had a certain god that they served. And whatever their god wanted them to do, then it was their duty to do it. And that was the string they played. And whatever string that your God demands you to pluck, that's what you're to learn how to pluck, and pluck it that way every time. That's the idea. The achievement of this ideal in Lacedaemon, that is an ancient name for Sparta, carries beyond courage on the battlefield. It is considered the supreme embodiment of virtue, or andria, the virtue of a citizen and of a man. Now, beyond esoterike harmonia lies exoterike harmonia, the state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. If you have ever been to a symphony, you see people all over the stage playing various instruments. They all have music up on the stands. They play their instrument, whatever it is. A violin, it has certain notes that be played at a certain time. If they just played their part, the violin player played his part, nobody else played anything, you wouldn't hear much. You'd think, what's that? And the guy in the back's got a timpani, and he's banging away on that thing. And he's got notes that tell him when to hit it and when not to. You got a guy on the other side of the room playing a trombone, and he's got that thing going at a certain time, playing his notes when he's supposed to. Now, everybody comes together, plays their note correctly, at the precise time when they're supposed to and not play it when they're not supposed to. And in the end, you've got everybody doing one thing called a symphony, and it sounds great, provided Dmitri Shostakovich didn't write it. Thank God none of you are familiar with him. He writes soundtracks for bad marriages. He is awful. Now, the thing here is he's comparing the harmony that these young boys are striving for with the harmony that occurs in a symphony or in a chorus where everybody sings their part rather than playing instruments. Now, in battle, here's where the application is. In battle, exoterike harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man and of a single mind and will. In passion, it unites husband to wife, lover to lover, in wordless perfect union. Exoterike harmonia, in marital love. You can't have marital love if it's not soul love first. It's illegal to teach soul love in the schools. They have to teach the mechanics of physical love. They start, it's like playing a football game, getting a team prepared to play football, and say, we're only going to teach you how to play quarters 3 and 4. And won't even mention the first two quarters. And we'll go out there and we'll only play the last two quarters. And the other team, they can play the first two if they want to. Which is pitched for, and they'll drive up a score of about 200 points. And we'll try to play the second half and catch up. You can't teach the second half without the first half. One comes before two. Soul love first, then physical love. In the environment of marriage. And without that, these kids are getting the wrong information. They're learning how to do things that you can go out here. I've passed some cattle on the way down here. Hang around a cow pasture 45 minutes, you can get that. Get a little visual. In passion, it unites husband to wife, lover to lover, in wordless perfect union. In politics, exoterike harmonia produces a city of concord and unity in which each individual, securing his own noblest expression of character, donates this to each other in the community as obedient to the laws of the commonwealth, as the strings of the cathedra to the immutable mathematics of music. In a church, it's all mental. Everybody gets on the same page and plays their note. What's your note? Well, your spiritual gift would be a good thing to figure out. I learned what my note was about 35 years ago, and I didn't want to play it. I'm playing that note. You can't get it out of your mind. And I've worked for a living. I've got a wife and children. I told my wife, I said, Mama, we're moving to Texas. She did not flinch. She may have been in a coma. She may have gone into shock. I don't know. She didn't flinch. And I rolled her out to Texas, and we spent 8 years out there in the middle of hell. And she never flinched. She never said, we shouldn't have done this. You're low life. You're crazy. You've lost your mind. I'm leaving. None of that. She just stuck it out, and here we go. And without her staying with the program, it was some pressure out there. Colonel called it my beast barracks. It was some pressure out there. And if she had turned on me, I don't know what I'd have done. I'd probably said calf rope. I'm out of here. But she didn't. She stayed with it. And eventually, I got a phone call from St. Louis. Been there 21 years now. And the point is that she played her note. And it got me to the point where I could play mine. And that we had some exoterike harmonia going there. Pressfield's depiction of ancient Greek esprit de corps provides us an excellent illustration of how virtue love enables believers to achieve soul rapport with God, with fellow believers, and with your right person. Good soldiers for Christ must make it their objective to pursue the ideal of virtue love, which is the primary mental attitude for the sophisticated spiritual life. It produces a state of self-composure that is defined in three categories: spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And you're familiar with the diagram. I have it here. You know about the sophisticated spiritual life. And cognitive self-confidence is right here, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. Invincibility is nothing in the devil's world that comes across your path, can cause you to be afraid, can cause you to become a coward, can cause you to back down, can cause you to not apply the Word of God, to turn on. Look, we're going to have a challenge in this country from Islam. When they take the place over, which they intend to do, give them enough time, the madrasas are able to continue to operate in secrecy as they are, then we are going to find out that we've got a large population of people that don't like us. And they may hold guns to somebody's head one of these days and say, denounce Christ and believe in Allah, our moon god. And cognitive invincibility would say, I ain't budging, shoot me now. But I'm not saying that. And sophisticated spiritual life has esprit de corps with the Word of God, esprit de corps with God Himself. We have reciprocal love for Him. We are going to stand fast. Why? Because we have confidence that there is an eternal future. There are rewards for martyrdom. There's a whole lot about that in the Scripture. You stand fast. You have eternal life. What am I to fear? These guys sacrificed their lives for 72 virgins. There's not 72 virgins in the entire Middle East, let alone in heaven or wherever the hell they think that is. And if there were, after you've enjoyed them one time, they're not virgins anymore. So you run through your group, you're done. I don't get their logic, but you know, I don't think they think through this. But this is the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's where you want to wind up. Now, the Apostle John writes about the sophistication of virtue love in 1 John 4:18. Fear does not exist in virtue love. But the one who fears punishment has not been perfected in virtue love, which drives out fear. So, your love for God drives out fear. Why? Because you've learned who He is, what He's promised, what He has said He's going to do. You believe Him. He is immutable. He is veracity. He is sovereign. He can get it done. He has the omnipotence to do it. All of these assets come together. That's the glory that you depend on. That's the essence of God. Do you believe it? And if you do, then nothing is going to make you afraid, because even if they kill you, you're far better off. Now, there won't be any 72 virgins now. Don't get that in your mind. It would be, see, everybody thinks sex is heaven. And when you get to, see, I am approaching 65 this summer. I'll be officially old. I'll have my card when I go in to get the tests. I don't have one yet. I'm too young. But I'll have a card, and I go in and hand it to people, and they just grin at you because it's easy money. Come back. Hope you get sick soon. I hope you die in a fire. All right. Fear does not exist in virtue love, but the one who fears punishment has not been perfected in virtue love, which drives out fear. There is an altruistic human viewpoint ethic that is defined as love by immature believers. It is motivated by fear of punishment, and thus they are restrained from doing certain things, and this is a pseudo self-imposed humility. A pseudo humility. Why don't I speed going down I-65? I am afraid. I'm afraid of the Alabama state troopers, Tennessee state troopers, Kentucky, Illinois, and Missouri. So I behave myself. Why is that? I've been given these tickets. It takes $150 to get them to go away. She pouts about that. And I try to slow down to just 10 over, unless the flow is just a little higher, you know. You get in the flow. But I'm afraid of being hit by the guy with the blue lights. Blue light blues. Now, eventually, so the concept here, to repeat that, is that there's a pseudo self-imposed humility. I don't do that because I don't want to get caught, not because I respect the law. I don't rob banks because I think that's wrong. Other people don't rob banks because they're afraid if they get caught, they go to jail. And so they just don't do it. So that's restraint. Laws of divine establishment restrain those who have no restraint. And so you have to have that. But what about the believer? The believer needs to go beyond that. He needs not rob banks because he knows that's wrong. It's other people's stuff. It would damage the economy, etc., etc., as well as it being wrong. Now, eventually, believers must attain within their souls virtuous divine viewpoint love for God, for others, and their right person. It must be motivated by reciprocity. And this is the function of genuine humility, the inner resource of Bible doctrine that is their operational frame of reference for thought, decision, and action. Reciprocity toward others. And those who possess virtue love are not motivated to love others because they fear punishment if they do not. Instead, they love others because it is a reflection of who they are by virtue of their love for God. You love others because you love God first. That has to be first, and when you love God, you can love others. And what's the love? We'll get around to that, but it's simply not having mental attitudes sin toward people. Can you go? Here's the test. Can you go to a family reunion, stay all day, and leave and drive away with mom at your side and say, you know, darling, it's just a wonderful day. There was absolutely nothing. Nobody said anything. It was just marvelous. What about you? That's never happened. That's a dream. It's never going to happen. The place to find out whether you can do this, this esprit de corps business, is at a family reunion. I see no objections here. And you go to one of those, and you get through the day without mental attitude sins, cognitive invincibility. You've arrived at the high ground. Those who possess virtue love then are not motivated to love others because of their fear of punishment. If they don't, instead they love others because it is a reflection of who they are by virtue of their love for God. And as the believer advances, he must permit the Word of God to inform him about his function in the plan of God. How do you find out what God wants you to do? You just decide, I've decided to go to Brazil. People would come down the aisles when I was in the first church, young people, college people, and they're motivated to come down the aisle. And you think, well, they just got saved. No, they wanted to be a missionary, and they wanted to go to Brazil or Argentina. I don't know how they picked these countries right out of thin air, but they would do it. And I think, yikes, why would you want to do that? Well, why Brazil? You know, I didn't get this. And what it is they dream this up. I'm going to Brazil and be a missionary. Well, exactly what are you going to do? Where are you going to stay? Who are you going to teach? How is this actually going to work out? Well, they'll do that in Nashville. What am I over here? The Baptist Church will run out of Nashville. They'll tell you how to do it. But what are you going to say? I mean, do you have any kind of teaching gifts? I know a guy decided he was going to go to some Sri Lanka, I think. Well, he didn't intend to teach. He was a veterinarian. He did a wonderful job. He took time off from his veterinary practice, and he went to Sri Lanka, and he spent about a month and cured those people's cows and what have you. He'd come back, and he would make several trips like that as a veterinarian, helping these people keep their animals healthy. Well, that was a good idea. He did it of his own free will. He was motivated to do that, and he had a skill that they could use, and he was helpful in doing so. But just to up in the blue, I'm going to Brazil, and I'm going to evangelize the lost. I'm going to go in there and start churches. Well, do you have a spiritual gift that actually goes with any of that? Are you an evangelist? Some woman says, we're going to Brazil and teach the lost. Well, you didn't go down there and teach anybody squat. Maybe the children, but you're not going to teach them squat. You're not a man, and you don't have the gift of pastor teacher, so just stay home. And that's what a pastor needs to say. The lady comes down to the front. She says, I'm going to Brazil. I'm going to teach people the Word of God. And I say, go back to your pew. Go back to your pew and never come down here again. So as the believer advances, he must permit the Word of God to inform him about his function in the plan of God. This requires self-analysis, obviously. Self-analysis from a biblical inventory. And requires allowing his own personality under the instruction of the Holy Spirit to be guided by biblical revelation while it reveals him to him his place and his purpose in the divine plan. How did I come to the realization I had the gift of pastor teacher? I was teaching four Bible classes without hanging out a shingle that said Bible classes taught here. I never did that. People would come to me and say, would you teach Bible class for us? Or would you come to our civic group? Would you be a circuit rider for Troy-Salem Baptist Association? Would you do this, that, and other? Sure, I would never turn down unless I had a conflict of schedule. And before I knew it, I was teaching four Bible classes a week. And I finally realized one day, much to my chagrin at the time, that people were growing in grace under my ministry. And if I'm teaching the Word and they're growing in grace, well, hello, that must be a gift of pastor teacher or something. And I went 2 years trying to deny that, and then it came around to me and Mama sitting on the couch having our little discussion. And you move forward with what you are designed to do as far as the plan of God is concerned. The Bible will reveal that to you. And then spiritual gift function is a very important part of that, as well as many other aspects. Now, each believer must view himself then as a string of the cathedra and learn to tune himself so that he plays his note perfectly. And that's spiritual growth. You play your note better if you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. And as he allows the Holy Spirit to get him in tune, he will emit his note, which God designed him to play within the divine symphony. To obtain the humility, the objectivity, and the maturity to play his note, the believer must acquire virtue love. And once he learns to play his note with efficiency, then he will realize that he is in tune with other believers who have made the similar advance. And so this esprit de corps is developing within that congregation. It works, of course, obviously in the family. The husband and wife develop this esprit de corps as they grow in grace and so on. Now, when enough believers in a local church achieve inner harmony, that's when you get a harmonious rapport in your soul with the Word of God. That has to come first. Inner harmony comes first as you take in the Word, and therefore this harmonious rapport occurs between you and the Word. And when enough believers achieve inner harmony, which is esoterike harmonia, then there will also emerge outer harmony, exoterike harmonia, within the congregation. And when each believer functions under the assignments God has designed for him, it results in soul rapport within the group. So a church has to grow, and it will get bigger, it will get stronger, and it will become more harmonious. And as everyone tends to work together from the same page, then great things can be done in service for God, and it will be invisible impact. And so this soul rapport parallels then the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. And thus we can paraphrase then the last sentence of Pressfield's remarks. In Christianity, exoterike harmonia produces a congregation of concord and unity in which each individual, securing his own noble expression of spiritual integrity, donates this to each other as obedient to the immutable principles of doctrine as the strings of the cathedra are to the immutable mathematics of music. And so it is the positive believer who has invisible historical impact, and that impact increases in direct proportion to his advance in the spiritual life of the church age. Now, it is those who function in the sophisticated spiritual life who provide the exoterike harmonia that guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man and of a single mind and will in the scrum of the invisible war. This is where I had designed for us to stop for this evening, before we move into Romans chapter 5, verse 4 tomorrow, and we'll continue our study at that time. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here and to study these things. And it is our prayer that what we have noted would contribute to our understanding of this passage as we move through the week, and that in the end we would have ideas on how we can contribute to the development of exoterike harmonia within our own souls and with our fellow believers and within this community. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.